We turn today to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and specifically the 12th chapter. Paul continues to deal with a number of the issues that were of concern to him in this church, and whilst the specific details of their problems are not necessarily the same as the problems that we confront in the church today, the underlying principles certainly are. The issue that he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 continues to be the life of believers in the community, the local community of believers called the church. He uses the analogy of the human body. He says, in the same way that the human body has many members, but it is just one body, so the church has many members, but they constitute one body of believers. Drawing on this particular analogy, he then develops the particular theme, and he deals with the issues that seem to be of major concern there. Apparently, they were having problems in their worship services. Different styles of worship seemed to be appealing to different types of people. And as a result, there was the potential of division among them. Bad attitudes were developing. Now, we can see immediately that this is not irrelevant to the situation in the church today. Let's look, therefore, into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and notice that Paul draws out certain characteristics of the body of believers that are certainly beneficial to our understanding of church life. The first thing that we will notice, contained in the first three verses of this chapter, is that life in the body involves spirituality. Notice the opening words of the chapter. Now about spiritual gifts. Now I'm going to change that because in actual fact in the original language the word gifts does not appear. They put that in to try and clarify it. What he actually said was now about spirituals. Now about spirituals. Now the issue is complicated a little further in that the Greek word for spirituals here can be either masculine or neuter, which means he can either be saying now about spiritual people or now about spiritual things. And we don't know specifically which he referred to. Therefore, some commentators have suggested that you can pull all this together and say that what he was really talking about was spirituality. Now about spirituality, issues relating to spiritual life. And when you look at the whole context, that seems to be a very appropriate understanding of it. And that's why I suggest to you that the first thing we need to consider is that life in the body involves spirituality. Now, you know as well as I do that spirituality is a buzzword at the present time. You also know that spirituality covers the waterfront. The particular issue, as far as Corinth was concerned, however, is described in these opening verses. This is what he said. Now about spirituality, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Little dig here, because they are the ones who say they have all knowledge and wisdom. He says, well, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. You say, well, that's as clear as mud. All right? This was the situation. Many of these Corinthians had been raised in outright paganism. Then they've been converted to Christ. Now they come into the church. They don't know anything about behaving in the church. They haven't a clue about what worship is all about for Christians. All they know is that pagan stuff. Guess what? They bring into the Christian church all their pagan ideas, all their pagan preferences, etc., etc. Now, he describes this pagan worship style. He says that they were moved by dumb idols, and they actually were saying things like, Jesus is accursed. His point is this, that their particular style of worship in paganism was under the influence, in all probability, of demons. Not only that, it was extreme. It was unrestrained. They were moved by forces to get into all kinds of extravagant behavior, so extreme, so extravagant, that they would actually shout out to each other, "Jesus Christ is accursed." So their style of worship was unrestrained. It was extreme. It was the kind of worship that had no sense of self-control. They were bringing that into the worship experience in Corinth, and they were insisting on it. They were insisting on it because they were saying, in effect, true spirituality is manifested the way we're doing it. And if you're not doing it the way we're doing it, you're not spiritual, and we are. You can see there are problems already in a church with that kind of attitude. Paul now counters their thinking by a very simple phrase. And this is what he said, the end of verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Here he touches the nerve of true spirituality. True spirituality is born of the Holy Spirit. True spirituality born of the Holy Spirit resolves itself in the confession, Jesus is Lord. Now, when Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, somebody might object and say, anybody can say that. I could say that. I can train my pet parrot to say that. You know, don't give me this. Don't say no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What he means is this. No one can make a true confession of the Lordship of Christ in their lives without there being a deep work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the fundamental basis of spirituality, and that is the fundamental basis of life in the body. So in marked contrast to what the Corinthians were deciding demonstrated true spirituality, which was all kinds of unrestrained, extreme, esoteric, ecstatic experience. The Apostle Paul says, no. True spirituality is the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart that leads them eventually to acknowledging that Jesus is Lord of their lives. Now, how does that work? It is the work of the Holy Spirit to show us our deep spiritual need. No preacher can convince you of that. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. No orator can do that. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, having revealed the truth of ourselves and the truth of Christ to us, to bring us to deep conviction of sin and contrition and repentance. Nobody can push you into that. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that empowers men and women, having come to repentance, to exercise faith in the grace of God and acknowledge Christ as Savior. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring men and women to the point of submitting themselves and subjecting themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, down through the centuries, the church has developed all kinds of creeds. And it seems that the later the creed, the longer the creed. The reason for that, of course, is that the various creeds of the Christian church have been designed to counter specific heresies that were coming into the church. But the original creed of the Christian church was brief in the extreme. Let me say it for you. Jesus is Lord. That was it. Now, says the Apostle Paul, what we're looking at is none of this kind of behavior. What we're looking at is men and women who, through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, have come to the point of confessing in honesty and in sincerity, Jesus is Lord. That is what you can expect in the body of believers, men and women who come to that point. Secondly, he then goes on to show that this being the work of the Holy Spirit is committed to working in many different ways. And so the second characteristic of life in the body is diversity. He immediately leads into the idea that the Holy Spirit, when he is operating in people's lives, is not a spirit in a box. He is not a God in chains. That the Holy Spirit works in widely diverse ways and manifests this in the body of believers. Here, of course, he draws on the analogy of the human body. It is perfectly obvious that a human body is comprised of members that are so different, doing different things, and yet they are all part of a cohesive entity. So he now begins to develop the idea of the Holy Spirit working in diversity. Now, why is this important to the Corinthians? Apparently, they were enamored of certain spiritual gifts that were leading them into certain kinds of worship. Of course they were enamored of these because they were not dissimilar to the experiences they'd had in paganism. And so they were putting tremendous emphasis on the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation and possibly the gift of prophecy. And Paul is saying gift of tongues is perfectly valid. Gift of interpretation is absolutely necessary. Gift of prophecy is perfectly normative. But if you get these things out of perspective, and if you think that they are basically all that matters, you're missing on the bewildering, delightful diversity of the Spirit's working. So he's insisting that the Corinthians not only understand spirituality in the body, but he's insisting that they understand diversity in the body of believers too. And so this is what he says in verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now notice, first of all, that there's sort of an unconscious reference here to the Holy Trinity. This is not his point. He's not trying to make a statement on the Holy Trinity, but he does mention the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. One of the things we need to recognize about God is that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he is one God. The Trinity is three in one. There's your fundamental illustration of diversity in unity and unity in diversity. Paul is arguing here that God wants to reflect the uniqueness of his character in the body of believers, and God is uniquely unified in diversity and diverse in unity. Therefore, when the Spirit works in the body of believers, you will always find diversity. Don't limit it. And don't cramp it, but rejoice in it and embrace it. So he then begins to be a little more specific. And he says, look, the Holy Spirit gives different kinds of gifts to people. And the Lord gives different kinds of ministries to people. And God works in all kinds of different ways through people. Different gifts, different ministries, different ways of doing things. Same God, same Lord, same Spirit, but different. Diversity is the word. However, having said that diversity is the word, he insists in verse 7 that each of these manifestations of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these diverse gifts, all these diverse ministries, all these diverse ways of doing things are not intended to produce a group of people, all of whom are fragmented and dashing off all over the place doing their own thing. Oh, no, no. No, he said, that isn't how the human body works. And that isn't how the body of believer works. The body of believers works with a diversity of gifts and a diversity of ministry and a diversity of ways of doing things, all of which, however, are geared to a common goal. It is all for the common good. So he's saying to the Corinthians, in effect, don't get into the church just because you're into this and that's all you're interested in, and somebody else comes to church and they're into that and that's all they're interested in. You've got to understand the diversity is valid, but it must be aimed towards the common good. Not only that, in verse 11 he says, speaking of the gifts, all these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each man just as he determines. So not only is this diversity aimed at the common good, it comes under the control of the Holy Spirit. He knows why he's giving the different gifts. He knows why he's instituting different ministries. He knows why things are working different ways, and it must be under his control. Now, I think it's relatively easy for us to apply this to the situation in the church today. It is not uncommon to find churches where everything is blocked in. Everybody has to think the same way, and everybody has to speak the same way, and everybody has to dress the same way, and everybody has to be just like peas in a pod. I remember many years ago I was teaching a seminar for pastors down in the south of the United States. I'd recently come over from England, and I'd been working among many of the young people in England who never went near a church. And I was talking about methods of reaching these kind of people. And whilst I was giving this seminar, there was a row of pastors there all sitting together, and one of them couldn't stand what I was saying. And see, he shouted out while I was talking, "Can you tell me why these young people want to grow their hair so they look like mop heads?" And I said, "No, sir, I don't think I can explain to you why they want to grow their hair so they look like mop heads." Now, you have to understand that this row of pastors were all sitting together. They all had on charcoal grey suits, white shirts, light grey ties, crew cuts, and were overweight. Every one of them. So I said, "No, sir, I have no idea why they want to grow their hair like mop heads, but it's apparently for the same reason that you all want to look like big, fat, black toothbrushes." Now, unfortunately, the seminar did not survive that question and answer period. It was abandoned. But it was rather interesting to me that this man was so committed to unity that was totally, totally opposed to any diversity, that he couldn't see that his unity was actually uniformity. Uniformity is not biblical unity. Uniformity is simply the denial of diversity. And that is not what God is about. So, predicated on the fact that the Holy Spirit gives different gifts, that the Lord encourages different ministries, that God works in different ways, all designed for the common good, as the Holy Spirit chooses, we begin to see what the apostle means by diversity in the body. Now, unfortunately, the Corinthians were limiting themselves very, very much in this regard. Paul then gives us some illustrations of the different kinds of gifts. Now, it's a little difficult for me to deal with this particular passage because there's so much detail here and I don't have an awful lot of time. And so there's no way I can begin to get into the details of these gifts. And you'll be highly relieved to hear that, I'm sure. There's another point that's important here. Some people have tried to make lists of the gifts that Paul mentions, and they try to systemize it, and they often try to prioritize the gifts. I don't think this is particularly helpful, and I'll tell you why. On four different occasions, Paul gives lists of the gifts of the Spirit. And on no occasion does he give the same list. And at times he repeats some that seem to be very important, and at other times he doesn't even mention them. The order is all different, and I would suggest to you that when Paul gives gifts of the Spirit, they are ad hoc lists simply designed to show the diversity that one can expect. Now, the word for gift is charismata, coming from the Greek word charis, which means grace. They are gifts of God's grace imparted by the Holy Spirit. They are Spirit-endowed abilities that human beings possess for the common good. And everybody receives gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now then, if that is the case, some people are very anxious to find out what their gifts are. I would suggest to you, we'll get into this towards the end of the talk, which of course is not now, towards the end of the talk, we'll point out that far more important than knowing what your gifts are is knowing what your ministry is. Having said that, these are some of the gifts that Paul mentions here, and it's rather interesting to notice that he seems purposely to be listing those that are more esoteric than others, those that are more, if you like, supernatural or supranatural. He is not saying that this is all that the gifts are by any means. The Old Testament says that the Spirit of God had gifted certain men with skills in their hands. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians uses the word charismata to speak of marriage and singleness. They are spiritual gifts. But here he seems to be concentrating on the unusual ones, the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of discernment of spirits. Let me suggest to you that one of the things that I crave constantly in my pastoral ministry is gifts of wisdom and gifts of knowledge and gifts of discernment. I'm confronted with people who've got deep-rooted problems in their lives. They're having desperate problems in their relationships. There are root causes for these problems. What are the root causes? Are they emotional? Are they psychological? Are they spiritual? Are they demonic? Is it a matter of them being abused and victimized? Or is it a matter of them simply being downright, hard-nosed, unrepentantly disobedient? You can find people who exhibit very, very similar characteristics and yet being able to discern, having the wisdom, having the knowledge to know what really is going on inside the person is a spiritual gift that is desperately needed in the church. He talks about the gift of faith. This isn't talking about the kind of faith that just allows somebody to come to faith in Christ. No, it's talking about an unusual gift of faith. Let me give you an example of this. Many years ago, when we were meeting in an auditorium that seated 450 and had overflow services in a theater, and both were full by this time, the deacons had a meeting. Well, we had a number of meetings. And we discussed what we were going to do. What could we do? And somebody suggested the only thing to do was to sell the place we'd got and move. And other people thought that was a very, very risky step to take, the church being so small at that particular time. And some people said, let's get out there and buy 100 acres and build a 5,000-seat auditorium. And people turned gray on the spot. And this was your typical deacon's meeting, and things really got warmed up around about midnight. While this discussion was going on, one of our deacons quietly slipped out of the room because somebody had just said, well, who's going to lend us the money anyway? There's no way we could borrow to do this kind of thing. We don't have any financial standing. We're just a small group of believers. This deacon slipped out. 10 minutes later, he came back in, sat down very quietly, said, well, that's fixed. I said, what's fixed? Well, he said, the mortgage is fixed. Collateral's all fixed. I've got the bank sorted out. I just called them. They've agreed to it. Okay, come on, let's do it. The gift of faith. Oh, how we need people with that kind of insight, that kind of faith, that kind of ability. Let's go for it. Let's do it. He talks about the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation. Leaves them to the end of the list. If you look carefully into chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, you would find that apparently the big issue with the Corinthians was this unusual gift called the gift of tongues. Apparently the Corinthians, coming from their background that I've described to you, were really into this gift. Now, what in the world is the gift of tongues? Apparently, according to what Paul tells us, the gift of tongues is a unique ability to communicate with the Lord in a language that you have not learned. He insists that this particular gift, which he himself has, which he himself exercises, however, should be expressed under careful control, under quite specific circumstances. He says that no one should speak in tongues unless somebody also has the spiritual gift of interpretation. He says no more than two or three people should do it, and that they should wait for each other. He goes on to say this, that whilst it is a valid gift and it must be exercised under strict rules and conditions, he says quite frankly that even though he has the gift and speaks in tongues more than any of them, quite frankly, the important thing is not that they engage in this kind of activity, but that in the church there be clear communication. And therefore, he says that he much prefers people to exercise the gift of prophecy, which is the proclamation under the Holy Spirit of divine truth, than for them to engage in speaking in tongues. Now, that's a very quick summary of what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So he touches on these gifts, but his point is not to give a seminar on gifts. His point is to show that in the body of believers, there should be diversity. And that if we do anything to hinder the diversity of the body, clearly we're hindering the work of the Spirit. Now, towards the end of the chapter, verses 28 down through verse 30, he talks of some other gifts. Here, however, there's a slightly different nuance. First, he's talked about the Holy Spirit giving endowments to human beings that in the power of the Spirit will be exercised for the common good. Here, he talks of those people with gifts being given as gifts to the church. So when he speaks of a diversity of gifts, he is speaking of gifts to believers, but then he's speaking of the gift of believers to the community. Let me, without belaboring this point, ask you to ask yourself a question. Would you see yourself as somebody uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit for the common good? And would you see yourself as a gift to the body of believers, contributing to the well-being of the body of believers and the furthering of the ministry of Christ? You see, that's what he means by diversity. Everybody in the body experiencing spirituality, recognizing diversity. But let's move on quickly. Because the third thing that he points out here is that life in the body involves unity. All that he's said about diversity has to be under the understanding that it is for the common good as the Holy Spirit directs. So we get into the passage starting with verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. Now then, he begins to point out why there should be unity in the body of believers. There should be unity in the body of believers because of a unifying experience that all believers have had. Now hear me. There should be unity in the body of believers because of the unifying experience that all true believers have had. What is that experience? Verse 13. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now he is insisting on the diversity again. He's insisting that there are Jews. He's insisting that they're Greeks. Not only that they have different ethnic backgrounds, they have widely different religious backgrounds. He speaks of slaves and of free men and of slave owners. Not only did they have widely different social backgrounds, they have widely divergent economic backgrounds. In another place, he talks about some being men and some being women. There are different sexual backgrounds, social backgrounds, economic backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, religious backgrounds. This is the church, folks. He's got them all there, but he says, whilst they are so different, they've had common experiences. Number one, they have all been baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people would interpret this as meaning that they have gone through water baptism and that the time they experienced water baptism, they received the Holy Spirit. Others would point to other aspects of Scripture which suggest that there's not a mechanical reception of the Holy Spirit through the rite of baptism. That in actual fact, baptism also means initiation. We use the term like that even today. We talk about someone having a baptism of fire. What do they mean? We mean it's their first time in that situation. Baptism meaning initiation. So he's saying all of us have been initiated into a relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, I've already touched on this, but let me remind you of it. To be initiated into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has revealed truth to you you never saw before. Your eyes were darkened to it. Your mind was closed to it. The Holy Spirit, either in a dramatic gesture or slowly but surely, opened your eyes to see the truth, brought you to repentance, and led you to faith, and you discovered Christ as your Savior, and you acknowledged Christ as your Lord. You are initiated by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So it doesn't matter what your social or your economic or your sexual or your ethnic or your religious background is, Paul says. That doesn't matter. What matters is you've been initiated into Christ by the Holy Spirit. The second thing that he talks about is that all of us have been given the one Spirit to drink. And it's rather interesting. Earlier in this epistle, Paul talked about Paul and Apollos having different ministries. And he said that I planted and Apollos watered, but God makes things grow. Now, the expression Apollos watered is the same as the expression here, he gave us one Spirit to drink. So you could put it this way, that our common experience is that we've been initiated into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we are being watered by the Spirit. Now, in the same way that a plant in a dry ground thrives when it is watered, so a dry, drab, barren, and unproductive spirituality is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is people initiated into a living relationship with Christ, and that relationship being continually watered, continually refreshed, continually renewed. And I promise you something. When people in the body of believers major on being initiated into Christ by the Spirit, and major on being watered by the Spirit, you will be able to handle all kinds of diversity without fracturing the unity. But if people lose sight of these two things, then things can fly apart in every direction. Which leads to the second thing that he points out about unity. And that is, it is one thing to have a theological unity, but it is another to develop unifying attitudes among people. And the more I have to do with the Church of Jesus Christ, the more convinced I am that 90% of the battle is attitudes. Attitudes. You can have all the theology, you can have all the truth, and you can have some rotten attitudes. You can be lacking in all kinds of things, you've got some good attitudes, you can achieve a lot. And that's what Paul addresses now. Now, it's a long section, verses 14 through 25. I can't even get into it. I will simply, however, summarize it for you. Notice three things that he says about attitudes here. Number one, that is verses 14 through 20. Our attitudes should be such that we are prepared to accept our divinely ordained role in the body. And he does it kind of humorously for Paul. He's not exactly a barrel of laughs, is he? But he says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. In other words, you couldn't imagine a body having various members talking to each other and saying, well, if I have to be this, I don't want to be this, and if I can't be that, then I'm going to leave. Ever heard people talk like that in the church? Of course you have. It is so silly. It just won't do. When the Spirit of God is operating in people's lives, he leads them to be prepared to accept their divinely ordained role in the body. And they don't spend all their time looking what other people are doing. They get on with doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's the attitudinal thing. Number two. There has to be an appreciation for what other members of the body are accomplishing. So Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Because the simple fact of the matter is this, the eye and the hand do need each other, and the head and the feet do need each other if you're going to have a body. Therefore, it isn't any good for people in certain areas of ministry, interested in certain gifts, to say, this is what the church is, and we don't need that. While they are saying, but this is what the church is, and we don't need you, Paul says, grow up. Bodies don't work like that. Bodies fully recognize that there has to be an acceptance and appreciation of the other members of the body. It's attitudinal, you see. But then the third thing that he talks about is in verses 23 and 24, where there has to be an affirmation of the less visible members of the body. The Corinthians, they were into the upfront gifts. They were really excited about the unusual gifts. If it wasn't supernatural, it wasn't spiritual as far as they were concerned. And Paul says, come on. There are people you've never heard of doing things you've never dreamt of who are quietly exercising their gifts, and if they quit, you wouldn't have a body. In exactly the same way. In exactly the same way, in the body of believers, there has to be an affirmation of what other people are doing, particularly those who don't get the recognition. Now put all that together. If all the members of the body accept their place, if all the members of the body appreciate what other people are doing, and if all the members of the body affirm each other, particularly those who don't get much credit, you've got a healthy attitude. It produces unity. Not a unity that banishes diversity, a unity that embraces it. The fourth characteristic is that life in the body involves mutuality. Verses 25 through 27. Here he's saying that in the body there has to be genuine concern of one member for the other. There has to be genuine interest of one ministry for the other. There has to be a rejoicing when others are doing well and a deep concern when others are struggling. Mutuality, unity, diversity, spirituality. And finally, life in the body involves ministry. Life in the body involves ministry. You see, the Corinthians have got the idea that these gifts were kind of fun things, like toys. And they were having a wonderful time with these particular gifts, thoroughly enjoying them, and totally missing the point. The Spirit of God doesn't give us gifts as toys. The Spirit of God gives us gifts as tools. The gifts are for ministry. The gifts are for service. The gifts are to make sure that the body is operating for the common good. And as we make sure that the gifts are being operated and expressed for the common good, we'll begin to discover the unity and the diversity and the mutuality of which he spoke. In closing, let me just say this, that there's often a sort of a lot of mystique about spiritual gifts. And let's face it, a lot of people go to church all their lives, didn't even know they had a spiritual gift. And if they knew they had one, they've no idea what it is. If they know what it is, they've never done anything with it. But then there are other people who sort of get really excited about this spiritual gift, want to talk about spiritual gifts all the time. People sometimes come to me and say, Stuart, what would you say is your spiritual gift? I tell them quite honestly, I don't know. I've never bothered to find out. And they're a bit surprised at that answer. They think they'll have it really tabulated. Oh, my spiritual gift is this and this and this. I say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is, but I know what my ministry is. And there's an important point there. Because it's possible to know what your gift is and not know what your ministry is. And I want to suggest to you that it isn't a case of identifying your gift and then finding a ministry to plug in. I want to suggest to you that the best way to discover your gift is to find a ministry and get in it. How do you find your spiritual gift? As follows. If something needs doing, do it. Don't wait for somebody else. You do it. And if you're any good at it, it's because you're gifted. And if you're no good at it, it's because you're not. Isn't that complicated? If something needs doing, do it. And if you're any good at it, it's because you're gifted. And if you're not, it's because you're not. But don't quit then if nobody else is doing it, because it's better to have somebody ungifted doing what's necessary than have nobody do anything. And there's always the chance that you start out badly and get better. You can't get worse. Not only that, the great good news is this, that if something really needs doing and you're doing it and you're doing it badly, it's only a matter of time until somebody will come to you and say, I can't stand it a minute longer. Let me do it. And we say, praise God. It's called mobilization. So let me ask you a question. Are you part of Christ? Have you been initiated into Christ? Has the work of the Holy Spirit been such in your life that you can testify to a personal experience of Christ as Savior and Lord? And can you confess under the promptings of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is Lord? Then you're part of the body. And if you're part of the body of believers, then it is incumbent upon you to develop what spirituality is all about and discover diversity and be committed to unity and be totally involved in mutuality and be able to identify quite specifically your ministry. That's what he's talking about. And unfortunately, the Corinthians were so limited and so off-center that they needed to have that teaching. And let me suggest to you that the church of Jesus Christ can use that kind of teaching too, because at times we don't do very well as the body of believers. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Lord, that your Holy Spirit is still at work, taking the truth of Scripture, impressing it upon people's hearts and minds, opening their eyes, leading them to repentance, prompting them to faith, and they're discovering through his gracious work initiation into Christ as Savior and Lord. Thank you that the Holy Spirit goes on watering. He goes on nurturing. He goes on nourishing. He goes on helping us grow. We grow in our spiritual life. We grow in our openness to diversity. We grow in our commitment to unity. We grow in our concern for mutuality. We grow in our effectiveness for ministry. And as we grow, so grows the body. And as the body grows, so grows the work of the Lord. Lord, help us to understand life in the body. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.